Years ago, there was a farmer in England who was digging a well. It wasn't long before he struck water, and he wanted to have it tested. And he found out that the water on his property had medicinal qualities to it. He told his neighbors, and they brought their jugs and jars, and the word began to spread all over that southern part of England. Finally, he had so many visitors, so many people coming with their vessels to get this wonderful water, that he had to make accommodations on his property. And gradually, the word began to spread so much that a small village began to form right at one end of his farm. And he sold some more property off, and gradually that village grew and grew. People heard about this wonderful water, and they came. There's nothing faster than word of mouth, you know. And gradually the village grew and grew, until today it is a large metropolis with great factories and belching smokestacks and thriving community. And not long ago, an American visitor came there, a tourist, and he heard about this, how it got started. And he went to the what would be equivalent to our town hall. He went to the place that he thought would have the information, went to the clerk. And he said, I heard about this tremendous metropolis forming over this well. Now he said, I'd really like to see the well. I'd like to see how it got started. I'd like to taste some of this water. And the clerk said, this is terribly embarrassing. It's really embarrassing. But he says, we can't find the source of our beginnings. We've lost it. And I thought about that for some time. The Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we built our food factories. And we built our publishing houses. And we have our medical institutions and our educational institutions. And financially and materially, we have shown tremendous strides. But I've wondered, have we lost the source of our beginnings? You see, out of the night of delusion and darkness, at the end of the papal supremacy, God called a people from every walk of life. Roots that went back into the Reformation. Methodists, Baptists, and Southern Baptists, Seventh-day Baptists, Presbyterians. And he called them together. And a final message to humanity in a long stream of time to reveal a truth about himself. Demonstrate once and for all time what God was really like. Now, our scripture reading for today included that portion that I mentioned last night in my conversion story. The dragon was wroth with a woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The remnant people, prophetically arising on time, was designed by God to enhance the quality of life here and now, and prepare a people to meet Jesus when he comes. And it is an interesting thing that Ellen White wrote these words. She says, the Seventh-day Adventists have been chosen by God as a peculiar people, separate from the world. By the great cleaver of truth, He has cut them out from the quarry of the world and brought them into connection with Himself. He has made them His representatives and has called them to be ambassadors for Him in the last work of salvation. And then she goes on to say, the greatest wealth of truth ever entrusted to mortals, the most solemn and fearful warnings ever sent by God to man have been committed to them to be given to the world. Do you believe in that?
Amen.
But it says that the dragon was wroth. And he's not going to sit on the sidelines. So he's going to try to do something to thwart God's purpose and having a people represent Him in the last message of salvation. And as we take a close look at ourselves, we are forced into some sobering conclusions that somehow or another, just like ancient Israel, we have followed a Baal worship. Now, not the idols that they had of wood and stone. But you know, the word Baal actually means in the Hebrew, it means Lord. And these people back in those days, in the days of Elijah, were praying and they said, "Oh Lord, hear us." And they didn't know they'd shifted gears. So today, Baal worship is in a sophisticated form. People pray to Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a permissive Jesus, a Jesus who winks at sin. We are here mainly because we want to be, because we have an idolatry that satisfies us. And the sad witness of Seventh-day Adventist families and shattered homes and shattered lives is not the testimony that God had in mind. It's what Satan had in mind. The bickering and the backbiting and the malicious gossip. You know, one of the most satanic traits that can be manifested is to try to hurt or destroy those who disagree with you. The grasping covetousness and the overreaching in trade. In some circles, if you want to get cheated, you do business with an Adventist. And the jockeying for high places in church politics. The pride and the passion. The terrible testimony of youth and adults alike entangled in sex and drugs and booze and all the music and madness of their worldly contemporaries. The whole Seventh-day Adventist scene, has an alarming similarity to the old Israelitish drift. Strange fascination with heathen gods, worshiping at the shrine of self. The problem is we've compared ourselves among ourselves too long. The standard of righteousness has been tailor-fitted to meet a degenerating age. You see, weakened by the subtle saturation of the mass media, our minds have been manipulated into nodding approval of the grievous sins that wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. A servant of the Lord said the inhabitants of earth are growing more and more corrupt. And the line of distinction between them and the Israel of God must be more plain, or the curse which falls upon worldlings will fall on God's professed people. Well, that gives you the negative feeling, doesn't it? I hope you feel bad. I hope you understand the tremendous need in a remnant church. And now I'd like to have you consider Matthew 24:14. Have you ever heard Matthew 24:14? Ever since I was an Adventist baptized there on the beach at Ishikawa in 1945, I've heard this text quoted. I've heard it preached. Matthew 24:14. I can remember we used to have camp meetings here in Auburn. They would have great big banners. They used to have the tent way over there towards the point, and they had great big banners talking about Jesus coming. All very wonderful. Let's read the text. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And somehow in our mind, we have quoted this text and we thought, now if we could get into 200 different countries, maybe we could finish it. Did you notice the key word in this text? Did you ever look at it? The key word is a witness. Now what's a witness? What is a witness? Because you can knock on a door and pass out a piece of paper. Is that a witness? Or you can get up and sing? It's interesting. Way back in 1891, in an old Review and Herald, February 3, I caught something that I want to share with you. It says, our doctrines may be correct. We may hate false doctrine and may not receive those who are not true to principles. We may labor with untiring energy, but even this is not sufficient. A belief in a theory of the truth is not enough. To present this theory to unbelievers does not constitute you a witness for Christ. Well, that's kind of shocking, isn't it? Zealous. I'm not knocking good works. I'm not knocking the kind of witnessing we've talked about. But it's only a partial concept. You know, it reminds me of a lady, husband-wife team up in Canada. A friend of mine told me about this. As a boy, he used to go to church with Mr. and Mrs. Clayton. They're dead now, so I don't have to worry about a lawsuit. And the children, behind their back, used to call them Mr. and Mrs. Satan. Oh, but they were zealous Seventh-day Adventists. His main thing was temperance. He wouldn't tell people about temperance. That's good. And her specialty was the seventh day is a Sabbath. That's good, too. So she would go out witnessing. And one Sabbath morning, as they were riding along in the old wagon, the old Democrat wagon, and my friend was riding on the back of the wagon, Mrs. Clayton spotted her neighbor, John Moore, out working on his farm machinery. It's up there in Alberta. And she says, stop the wagon, stop the wagon. She's going to go over and witness. And she marched over there to John Moore, and she stuck her finger right underneath his nose, and her voice went up and said, John Moore, if you don't stop working on the seventh day, you'll go straight to hell. And he kept right on working. He never lost a beat. Never looked up. He said, see you there. So what's a witness? How often has Dad gathered the children around and said, shut up, you kids, we're going to have family worship. Backhand. I saw that one time when I saw a minister actually backhand his boy and sit him sprawling at worship time. He wondered why he left the church. I was in a little church north of here. I shouldn't mention the name to protect them. It was one of these little churches where they're all related. You ever been in a little church where they're all related? Either all Snodgrasses or Smiths or Jones or something. So my wife and the two girls, they came into church that Sabbath. We sat down. It was cold winter day, and they had an old pot-bellied stove in the back. We're the only visitors. And the superintendent got up and he said, I'm sorry that it's cold in the church this morning. The person who was supposed to start the fire didn't start the fire. And back in the rear of the room was cousin, whatever his name was, and he says, I did too start the fire. And the superintendent says, you did not. It did too, did not. And we got caught in the crossfire. Welcome to Sabbath school. What's a witness? You see, there's danger of finding ourselves in the same spiritual cul-de-sac as the Jews in Christ's day. Oh, they were strict Sabbath keepers. But they had to hurry that Friday afternoon to crucify the Lord of glory. What's a witness? The greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the truth constituted righteousness. And that same danger still exists. In fact, if you want to pick up the book Desire of Ages, I've never said this publicly, but I'm going to tell you now, in spite of all the hassles that you're hearing about it, it is the greatest book on the contemporary Adventism you're ever going to read. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it is a curse to its possessors, and through their influence it is a curse to the world. That's Desire of Ages 309:10. It can become a curse if it doesn't do something for you, if it doesn't transform you. Have you ever heard the expression, finishing the work? Oh, how often I've heard that expression. Having been in the General Conference for 10 years, I could hear the brethren say, we're going to finish the work, finishing the work. What is finishing the work? What does it mean? Did you ever pin anybody down and ask them, what do you mean by finishing the work? Are you telling me that if we baptized everybody in the world, that would finish the work? Just supposing this Sabbath morning we have that experience. You know, we baptize Buddhists and Baptists and Taoists and Jainists and all the isms in the world, and there's 12,000 denominations in North America alone, and you got all the cults, and everybody becomes a Seventh-day Adventist. You know, we're caught up with the concept of bodies, bucks, and bricks right now, that this will probably finish the work. So we get them all baptized. Can you imagine the rush on veggie food alone? And I can see the treasures running their little calculators as the tithe flows. Marvelous finishing work. I say to you that if everybody were baptized, the work would not necessarily be finished. Now, I said that one time in a little church down here at Chehalis. And a doctor met me outside the door and he said, what you preach is heresy. And then he pulled me closer and he says, but it's the truth. Could we be as deceived and as deluded in our concept of finishing the work as the Jews were in Jesus' day about the Messiah? Could we be? Could we get things, our priorities, kind of mixed up on what is a witness and what is finishing the work? You see, we're in transition now between dying policies and programs and a primitive godliness waiting to be born. And now I'd like to have you look at a text in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. I'm going to read from the Jerusalem Bible. You read from any translation you want to. In Acts 1:8 it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you will be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea and Samaria, and indeed to the ends of the earth. You'll receive power from the Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses. Now, Luke, who penned those words, use the word in the word power, the Greek word, which actually was borrowed by Alfred Nobel for his dynamite. Here, the word dynamite I'll give you the power. Sometimes when Jesus used the word power, he used the word authority. But this one right here, in this particular passage, but you'll receive the dynamite when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you'll be my witnesses. I used to read that text and I'd say, what is he talking about? What is it saying, you'll receive the dynamite? Now, a number of years ago, I bought some property down here, a little town called Gate, Washington, about 20 miles south of Olympia, up there in the Black Hills. There's an old homestead. And it was a beautiful piece of property. Let me tell you, I could see Mount Rainier. I could see St. Helens when it was used to be a cone shape. I could see Mount Adams. I could see clear into Oregon. I could look out the Willapa Hills towards the ocean. I was 500 feet off the floor of the valley. And what a view, what a view. But there was something wrong with the property. All over that property were great, huge stumps. In the old days when they didn't have chainsaws, they cut off those great, huge fir trees up high. They just milled a platform, cut them off the old cross-cut saws. So here were these great, blackened, because it started the fires on this thing, blackened, ugly-looking monuments all over that acreage that I bought. And I thought, how am I going to get rid of those stumps? And a friend of mine says, well, you're going to have to blast them out. You're going to have to get some dynamite, you're going to have to blow them out. So I went down. In those days, it was fairly easy. You just signed up at a hardware store, and you were able to sign up that you wanted dynamite. They didn't ask you whether you wanted to blow a safe or anything. They just said you signed up. And I got all the fuse, looked like clothesline wire, and I got some caps, and we went up there, and my friend said, now I'm going to show you how to light the fuse. And he took out a screwdriver, and he took a stick of dynamite, and he bored a hole right straight through it. And then he put an angle hole in, about 45-degree angle, and then he took the cap, and he went gingerly into the fuse, you see. And you got to be careful, because that's straight nitroglycerin soaked in cotton down in there, and that... soaked in nitroglycerin, the cotton is, and you got to be very careful. It can go off in your hand. And then he crimped it with a pliers, and he laced it through. And you got one stick, and that's all you need. That is all you need. It'll take care of all the rest. Believe me. And he dug a hole, you see, underneath the first stump. And he said, when you light the fuse, you make sure it's burning. And you count out, you shout out, fire in a hole, fire in a hole, fire in a hole, so everybody can hear all around, see? And then you watch the thing burn and you count to 10. 1, 2, 3, up to 10. And I tell you, when I saw that thing burning, I said, feet, do you see what I see? I want to move. It doesn't really make for real happy feelings to watch that thing going, psst. Well, we blew a couple of stumps, and he says, I've got to go back home. He says, you know how to blow stumps. I said, yep. So I got my wife up there, and I said, we're going to blow stumps. She said, you know what you're doing? And I said, oh, sure. But she knew me. Well, the first charge, I didn't put it in quite right, and I had 8 sticks underneath there, and a fuse burned down, and nothing happened. And I had to go underneath that stump. Did you ever see anybody with a palsy? I had to crawl underneath there and reset that charge. And my wife is really apprehensive, and we blew stumps, and we, you know, finally got this thing going, and I built a little Swiss chalet up there. Well, time went on, and my wife said, you know, we're getting a lot of visitors up here. A lot of people come up here to see it Sabbath afternoon and other times, and I think you better just get rid of the dynamite. You know, it's getting summertime and the glycerin can separate and you just stamp your foot and the whole thing goes up. She says, why don't you just go down to the old barn down there and just get rid of it? And I said, all right, I'll do that. Now you stay in the cabin. You stay in the house. You lock the door and you keep the girls in there. And I had my eye on a great big old beast. Oh, it was a mammoth thing. Now, I'm not giving any evangelistic numbers. That thing was about 12 feet through. It was a huge thing. Every time I drive the car by, I'd say, someday, baby, you're going to come out of there. And this is a day. This is a day. So I got that the rest of the dynamite, and I went up there and I dug a hole, and I set the charge, and I started packing in the sticks, you know, 8, 9, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35. I put 50 sticks under the stump. That was all that was left in the case. My wife said, get rid of it. I'll get rid of it. And I said, you're going to move. So I wheeled out 15 feet of fuse, make sure, and I lit the fuse, and I said, fire in a hole. And I mean, there is a fire in the hole. And I counted out to 10, and I took off for Coyote Ridge. I was clear up on this ridge we call Coyote Ridge, and I could look down on this knoll, and I could see our little cabin. And I was hoping everything was all right. And I said, if somebody drives up that driveway, they're going to get their false teeth jarred out for sure. And I could see that wisp of smoke coming up out of that hole. And I knew it was going to blow. And I put my fingers to the ears, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited. And all of a sudden, the ground shook. I mean, there was something, and the smoke and the dust and everything. And I looked and I blinked and I couldn't believe it. The old stump just sort of settled back down. I could not believe it. I dug a cave under that stump. A huge cave. I went down and you could crawl under it. It's still up there. The blackberry vines have crawled in, gone into it, but it's a huge cave. I had tremendous power. I blew sod all over my house. But the stump stood. And so I went back to my text. The power was there. But it wasn't placed in the right spot. There's a science to it. There's a science to demolition. There is a science to salvation. And that's the reason why our boys and our girls and our young people can march down the aisles to pomp and circumstance, and they can waddle down like so many penguins and get their diploma and burp up the text, but they don't know Jesus, and they haven't got the power. They've never experienced it. It kind of reminds me of two little girls. I wasn't there. My mother was there. She was telling about it one day in a Sunday school class. Up here in Seattle, and two little girls. You know the kind of girls I'm talking about? They're about 6 years old, and they've lost their front teeth, and the tongue sticks straight through. You've ever seen them like that? And they lisp, and they spray. And these little girls came, and the memory verse for that day was, be ye kind one to another. And one little girl says, the memory verse is, be ye kind one to another. And the other little girl looked at her, and she looked at her friend who had a little feather sticking up like this in her hat. And she said, and she didn't understand the King James, she says, it's not either, and she's spraying. It's not either. She says, it's be ye kind one to another. And these two little girls got to arguing over this text. Be ye kind, or be ye kind, or be ye kind, be ye kind. And they began to scratching and fighting and tearing. And she tore the feather off and stamped on it over be ye kind one to another. Now we laugh because we think, well, those stupid little girls. But how many board meetings, how many committee meetings, how many times have I seen adults just blowing sod? Seventh-day Adventists. God has commissioned this people to proclaim the three angels' messages found in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12. They're designed to do something for us, to keep us from blowing sod, if you please. But you see, there has been a big plot against these messages. You can find something about it over there in Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 117. It says, Satan is constantly seeking to cast his hellish shadow about these messages so that the remnant people of God shall not discern their time and place. But they live and are to exert their power upon our religious experience while time shall last. You ever looked at these? Have you ever looked at these messages? Oh, we print them on our letterheads. We have logos. We have statuary, three angels flying in heaven. I'm not talking about the letterheads. Did you ever look at the three angels' messages? You see, these angels, of course, the voices from the sky. John heard these angels shouting. If you begin to read the book of Revelation, and by the way, you'll have a wonderful experience. If you get into books of Daniel and Revelation, you'll have a new religious experience. These angels flying symbolize the work of those who will proclaim. We are those angels. God never commissioned angels to carry the gospel. It's the only place in the Bible, by the way, as you read the first part of it. Verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." That's the only place in the Bible you can find the word everlasting connected with the gospel. The eternal good news to preach unto them that dwell in the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. There's only one gospel. "For I am not ashamed," the Apostle Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." There's only one gospel because there's only one Savior. All the tombs of other would-be Saviors are still occupied. I'm wondering if we're still here, wandering around in this wilderness of sin, partly because we do not abhor sin as God abhors it. You remember back in the days when Adam and Eve had first flunked that test? It was a simple test. The simplest test God could devise for loyalty. I don't know, He could not devise a simpler test. They had all kinds of fruit to eat. It wasn't that they were hungry. He says, "I just want you to see if you love me enough not to eat." We got an onlooking universe. There's been some serious charges here by Lucifer, now Satan, the adversary, and don't touch it. Don't eat. But they flunked that simple test. They pledged allegiance to Satan. And sin always carries with it that seemingly temporary pleasure. You know, there was an acceleration. There was a feeling that something exciting has happened. The stolen watermelon, the stolen sweets, the illicit sex are always more, seemingly more exciting than the legitimate. And then it turns to ashes. Sin is a very mysterious character. It has a mysterious nature to it. Remember Alexander Pope said, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien, as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, and then embrace." So you and I were born on death row. There's no way out, around, or through it. We could live out our little lives and die. There would be no hope unless there was a Savior. Did you ever picture that without a Savior? Did you ever look into the faces of people who have no Savior, don't know that they have a Savior? We heard the announcement this morning about the suicide rate. No hope. Sin comes with such a high price tag. Never treat sin lightly. Some years ago, I was given an assignment by the Seattle Times to go over and do a feature on the Walla Walla Penitentiary. And I went through the place taking pictures, and I interviewed some of the prisoners. And then after I got outside to get some outside shots, I noticed there was a strange protrusion on the wall. No windows in it. So I asked a guard, I said, "What's that? I must have missed it." He said, "Oh, that's the hanging chamber." Well, I said, "I'll get my camera gear. We'll get a picture." "No," he says, "you're not going to get any picture. They won't permit you to have any pictures in there." He says, "But I'll tell you what it looks like." And so he told me. He said, "In that hanging chamber, there are actually two rooms. One small one with a glassed in where it's wired up to trip the switch. And there, in the other room, there are two meat hooks hanging from the ceiling. Just meat hooks over the trap door." He says, "This state of Washington can have a double hanging if they so choose. And on the day of the hanging, they call in an electrician. And he flies in and he rewires the switches. He is the only one that knows which one is hot. And then he leaves. And they bring in the inmate. He's been on death row. And he climbs those 13 steps. He's had his last meal and he's had his last prayer. And they slip the hood over his head and they put the noose around his neck. And in the other room, the little anteroom, when the warden sees that it's ready, he gives a nod and three guards stand up and they simultaneously press the button. And one is hot. And the trap door springs open and the man drops to his death. To make doubly sure, they stick a needle in his heart to doubly sure. Can you imagine what would happen if they were going to hang a man and one of the press or maybe a guard said, "I'll take that man's place"? That night on ABC, NBC, and CBS, they would carry it. Even today, it would be absolutely something to talk about. Somebody took somebody else's place. It has happened. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, it has happened. Somebody has done that. But far greater than that, Jesus died while we were yet sinners. And he didn't just die a death. He felt death, eternal death, for every person. What it would be like for that eternal separation. He felt that awful feeling, that great deep abyss. That's the reason he cried out in the Aramaic, "Lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was so deep, so black, and he died. You know what sin costs? The knowledge which God did not want our first parents to have was a knowledge of guilt. And when Adam and Eve saw a leaf fall, we're told that they mourn for that leaf as we mourn for our dead. Now, I have never stood around the grave of a leaf, but I can understand grief. I have known grief, and they saw what it costs. A little of it, anyway. And from Genesis to Revelation, you can read about this tremendous good news. The good news in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Don't ever isolate it just to the New Testament. Good news, because Jesus can pardon. He can forgive. That's good news. Don't you believe that? Good news not to just to pardon you so you can keep on sinning, but to get you back on track. He shall be called Jesus. His name shall be called Jesus. He shall save from his sins. He shall save his people from his sins, not in their sins. There's a difference in the preposition. It's a good news because we have a representative in heaven, an advocate to handle the charges of Satan. It is not God who's the accuser of the brethren. It is Satan. That's what our text was this morning. It is Satan who makes the accusation. He never forgets your name and my name. He has a whole list, like he had unrolled a toilet paper, a whole list of all the sins. And he says, I know all about them. And you can't let them in heaven, Lord, and not be just. You need an advocate, and I need an advocate. Are you glad he's there? And he's our elder brother. That's good news. And he has a right to plead, because it says in Habakkuk 3:4, and his brightness was as a light, and he had rays coming out of his hand, and there was a hiding of his power. And he'll ever carry those scars. He'll never be the same as he was when he first came down here. He understands all the pain and the problems. And you who may think that you're alone sometimes and lonely, if you feel really lonely, and you think nobody loves you, nobody cares, I want you to do something. I want you to reach over and feel your pulse. And if you can feel your pulse, he is never any further away than your next heartbeat. That's how close he is to you. It's good news because Christ has conquered death. We shall see our loved ones and friends again. Good news, because he is coming again and bringing an end to sin and suffering. And this is why John wrote what he did in his vision of angels flying in the midst of heaven. Good news, the everlasting gospel. It is in the darkness of misapprehension of God, we're told, that is enshrouding this world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known into the darkness of the world, and to be shed the light of his glory and the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. I'm reading from Christ Object Lessons, page 415, and listen carefully. Here's the way it concludes on that page. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love. That, in a summary, is what it's all about. And you will find, as you study, and as we study this week, of the three angels' messages, that this is where it's contained, in a nutshell. You see, as we near the close of Earth's history, we're either going to rapidly advance in the Christian virtues, or we're going to rapidly retrograde. Way back in 1955, I was teaching church school up here then. That was before there were jet liners, just prop planes. And a Pan Am plane took off from Portland in March 1955. And it got 25 miles off the Oregon coast, and it went down. And everybody on board either got into a life raft or into their life jackets. Now, they all got off and got into the water. And I picked up this clipping from the Seattle Times. And I'm going to read it to you. It was almost noon Saturday. All 23 persons aboard the Pan American World Airways Stratocruiser had escaped the crippled Hawaiian-bound aircraft before it sank. It was what they call a calm sea. The ocean winds were almost noiseless. The men and women on the life rafts could talk clearly to those who were about to die. Those in the rafts who had strength to paddle, and those in the water swam. But the sea was stronger than all. For as long as perhaps a half hour, said one survivor, we stroked and they swam and called for help, but we couldn't gain an inch. And then this writer said soundlessly, remorselessly, the rolling sea separated those who would live from those who would die. And the three in the ocean drifted away until the last cry for help was heard across the expanding gulf of salt water. They were lost in their life jackets. Could it be possible people would be lost within the church? Could it be? This week, in all earnestness, the best that I know how, I want to unfold to you every evening some precious truths about these messages that will help us prepare for Jesus' coming in His name.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.